Good morning. Welcome again to Guangzhou International Christian Fellowship. If you're here for the very first time, a special welcome to you. We're really happy to have you here today. One small correction with Brother Douglas's memorial is it will be a week from this Wednesday on the 25th. So if you want more information about that, you can see me after the service. My family's been here in China for about 15 or almost 16 years now. And when we came to China, we were amazed at how thrifty people are. Do you ever notice how here in China, nothing is wasted? Everything, no matter how cheap, is valued. Once I was sitting in front of a supermarket waiting for a friend. I was there about 15 minutes or so. In that short amount of time, I saw more than 5 people walk by collecting used water bottles, which had been tossed aside. We ourselves have sometimes thrown things away only to have the cleaners come to us and ask if they can have it. And they're very excited to get it. Even food is like this. In the U.S., things like perhaps fish heads and chicken feet are not highly sought after. Perhaps in some of your home countries they are, in mine they're not. But here they can be quite expensive. So today we continue the story of Ruth, and we see that in a similar way, Ruth was not wanted by her closest kinsman redeemer. But Boaz valued her, and Boaz redeemed her. We'll look at how this story of redemption affects each of the people in this passage, and we'll see that Boaz is a type of Christ. And Christ values us so much, he was willing to pay the highest price in order to redeem us. Let's together look at Ruth 4, and we can read it here. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gates of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let us come to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to be here. You have revealed Yourself to us in history, and You've revealed Yourself to us in Your Word to teach us lessons that are practical and applicable even for our life today. We pray that each one here will understand Your words clearly, that You will speak into our hearts, that You will show us if there's any actions we need to change, that You will show us how we can become more like You. We pray that today You will be glorified. We cannot make You more glorious than You already are, but help us to first acknowledge and understand Your glory, to value You, and then to tell others about Your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to look at five people in Ruth chapter 4. Selfless Boaz, selfish relative, satisfied Naomi, sparkling Ruth, and our Savior Jesus. So the first person we're going to look at is Boaz. Before we start, just a little bit of review. This is now the fourth chapter in Ruth, and we've been going over Ruth for the last 3 weeks. In chapter 1, Naomi and her family, together with her husband and two sons, left Israel and went to Moab. There her husband died. Her sons married two other women, Orpah and Ruth, and then her sons died. So Naomi said, we're going to go back to Israel. Finally, Orpah decided not to go back, but Ruth did. In chapter 2, Ruth meets Boaz. She wants to go to glean, so she gleans in his field, and he meets her, and they start to get to know each other a little bit. In chapter 3, Tom shared with us last week, Naomi had a plan. She knew about the idea of this kinsman redeemer, and so she suggested Ruth go to Boaz and let him know that you're willing to be redeemed by him. So she did that. So we're going to look at a few character qualities of Boaz here in chapter 4. First, just take a look. If you have your Bibles, you can look in verse 18 of chapter 3. Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, Boaz immediately starts to take action. Boaz is proactive. He's an initiative taker. And so we find that Naomi's observations about Boaz were true. In verse 1, Boaz goes up to the gates, the city gate. This is where the important transactions would take place. Boaz immediately starts the ball rolling. First, he notifies the relative whom he wants to talk to. Then he gathers together some of the city elders. Notice throughout this passage that Boaz is the one taking initiative. He knows what needs to be done, and he does it without wasting any time. Boaz is a man of action. There's something important to be done. He doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't wait around until the last possible moment. Perhaps a more wishy-washy man might drag their heels. They might want to wait a little while first. Perhaps they think, I want to enjoy my last days of freedom as a bachelor. Some may want to wait in case a better offer comes up. After all, Ruth was a Moabite. This opportunity could have made Boaz reconsider all of the nice Jewish girls he knew in town. But he knew that Ruth and Naomi were waiting for his decision. And every minute of waiting for them would be quite difficult, not knowing what the future would hold. So, in order to not prolong this time of uncertainty for them, he decided he needs to take action right away. So throughout this passage, we see that Boaz is an honorable man. And I emphasize, man, you can learn an important lesson from Boaz here. Be men of action. Be proactive. If you know that a course of action is from God, then do it. And don't waste time. Another thing is, don't be wishy-washy toward girls. Are you interested in a girl? You don't have to say yes. now. You can keep that to yourself. If you're interested in a girl, is a girl a believer? Have you prayed about it and received wise counsel? Are you ready for marriage? If the answer to all of these things is yes, then perhaps you need to take action and go forward. If you're not ready for marriage, and the answer to some of those questions is no, then stop playing around and pretending. Don't waste the girl's time. The second character trait we learn from Boaz is that he's very open and transparent. He doesn't go into a dark room to make a deal. He doesn't make a deal under the table. His actions are open and public for all to see. Why? He has nothing to hide. He conducts this business at the city gate. At the city gate, anybody in town who wanted to listen or who had something to say could go there and observe or make relevant comments. Thus, it was a little bit similar to the question sometimes asked at modern day weddings, which could be awkward, but it's asked anyway. If anyone knows any reason why these two should not be joined, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. There was an opportunity for anybody to share. Nobody could later accuse Boaz of doing this deal secretly. 1 John 1:5-7 says this: "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." We are to live and to walk in the light. Boaz invites 10 of the city elders to join him. He was very willing for there to be witnesses to this conversation. But they were not only witnesses. As the city leaders, they were spiritual authorities. They had the authority to step in and correct Boaz or offer counsel to him if he got out of line. So Boaz was humble enough, he was willing to submit himself to the wise counsel of the elders there. He realized this was a very important decision. He wanted to make sure it's done properly and in agreement with the scriptural principles. Today I'm not teaching a marriage seminar, but as I studied this passage, I found that many of the applications are very applicable to singles. And this application is also applicable to singles. Singles, in your relationship, you should be open and transparent, completely in the light. God has also established the principle of asking counsel to protect you against your own, perhaps, subjectivity. Proverbs 11:14 says, "For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but with many counselors, there is victory." 2 weeks ago, Darius said that you should find your spouse where? Do you remember? Where should you find your spouse? You can always go back and listen to the sermon on the website afterwards. You should find your spouse among God's people. And today, I want to remind you that you should conduct your courtship, your relationship, where? Among God's people. Among God's people. Don't go away from the church to date so that you can feel free to do more things with fewer eyes watching you. Instead, get together in the church. And when I say in the church, I don't just mean in this building. The church is not a building. The church is God's people wherever they are. So spend time with that person you're interested in together with other believers. Be open with each other, but also be open with the believers around you. And be humble enough to ask and listen for help and listen to counsel. If you do, you'll have a much healthier relationship. And since it's on a strong foundation, it will be much more likely to last. The third character trait we see from Boaz is that he practiced clear and respectful communication. In verse 1, he called to his friend to turn aside. And after this, he clearly lays out the case. He does this in a very factual way, a very concise way, without any bias. We know that he wants to redeem Ruth, but he doesn't put in any comments inside like, well, Ruth, you know, she's not so attractive, or you might not like her. He just states the facts of the case. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't first start talking about a lot of other things like, how's the harvest, or the weather, or the World Cup. He has a task. He has a mission, and he wants to finish this mission. He's not embarrassed or shy, but he's bold and he's confident. Why can he communicate so boldly? You don't see the shyness or the awkwardness that some men might have. Well, Ephesians 4:25 says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the principles that Boaz was practicing, to speak the truth clearly and accurately. What's the application? Well, somehow, once again, it applies to singles. Men, if you want to start a relationship with a girl, you should be clear. Don't say something vague like, so you want to go with me? Or even, will you be my girlfriend? What does that mean? What is a girlfriend? What are the expectations? What's the purpose of the relationship? How long will this last? I say this from a little bit of experience. My wife's sister was led along by a guy for years and years and years who seemed interested in her, but he had no intention to take any action. A long time ago, fathers used to ask guys a very clear and pointed question. They would say, what is your intention toward my daughter? Guys, do you even know what your intention is? If your intention is to have a good time, girls, what are you going to say? Get lost. Bye. Come back when you're more serious, right? So guys, and also girls, when you start a relationship, you should be able to express clearly what is your purpose in this relationship. What is your intention? What is your goal? If you don't have a goal, you're certainly not going to reach it, right? About 11 years ago, I asked Christy to court me, and I remember I was kind of a little shy at the time. But I told her clearly what the intention of the relationship was. I don't remember the exact words, but I said something like, I believe that courtship is a time when two people intentionally get to know each other for the purpose of considering marriage. And I told her what was my intention so that she would understand what is this relationship the foundation of. So clear communication will help your relationship get started off on the right foot. If you get started off on the right foot, once married, you and your spouse will never have any problems with poor communication again. There you go. Once married, you and your spouse will never have any problems with poor communication again. Married couples, maybe you think if you're single that's the case, but if you're married, it is not the case. Not quite 100% true. So this application is also for married couples. Clear communication is something you need to work on throughout your relationship, throughout your life, in every area of your life, but especially with your spouse. Here are just a couple of tips for a husband and wife. This first one is really, really complicated, so you'd better get out your notepad and a pen to write it down in case you forget. Talk. Very complicated, right? It's very simple, but it's very important. You need to have quality time talking with your spouse. What are you going to talk about? Everything. Talk about everything with your spouse. And talking is not scrolling on your phone and glancing up and saying, That's not real good communication. The second is, do not make assumptions. Don't guess what is on the other person's mind. Ask more questions to your spouse. If you're not completely sure you understand, you can say something like this. I understand that what you are saying is such and such. Is this what you are saying? And then the spouse can clear up any potential misunderstandings. The other is to practice fair fighting. Probably for those who are married, you never fight together, right? You only discuss things loudly. But if you do ever fight, then try to keep it limited to the facts. Discuss the facts of the case clearly without reverting to any personal attacks or exaggerations like you always or you never. Practice clear communication. So the next trait we see from Boaz is the most significant character trait we'll spend more time on, and that is that he was a selfless redeemer. If you were to read through chapter 4 on your own, you'll find that the word redeem or a variation of it is mentioned 12 times. Last week, Tom introduced the idea of redemption, but we will review it again. This idea is based from the Old Testament law in Leviticus. So let's read, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gates to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." Here God instituted what is often called levirate marriage as a way to protect and to take care of widows, and also to keep alive the deceased's name and inheritance. In the text, we see that a brother is the first one responsible to do this. But by the time of Ruth, the Jews had somehow expanded that to members of the extended family. We see in this passage the responsibility is to be taken seriously, but at the same time, it is still optional. A man could decide he didn't want to do this. Then what? Well, in Ruth, we see that then they go to the next person in line. So where was Boaz in this queue? He was second in line. He was not the only person in the law who was able to redeem her, but he was the one who was willing. When the first one said, "I cannot redeem," Boaz happily agreed to. This passage is a culmination of a very beautiful story of redemption here in Ruth, which I think God puts in the Bible so that we can get a picture of Christ and his relationship to us. Here in Ruth 4, we see a clear demonstration of some aspect of Jesus' relationship to us. So many people will call Boaz a type of Christ. A type of Christ. And calling him a type of Christ means he clearly portrays some aspect of Christ in his relationship to us. And so the aspect of Christ that Boaz portrays is that he is a redeemer. He is a redeemer. So what parallels can we find in the story? Well, first of all, there is only one redeemer. They could not both redeem Ruth. Jesus is the only one who is qualified to redeem us. He is the only one who can save us. Second, redemption is an act of grace. Boaz was not required to redeem Ruth. He chose to. Jesus also chose to redeem us. His sacrifice for us was willing and voluntary. Third, redemption is public. Boaz redeemed Ruth publicly in the sight of all, for all to see. And Jesus redeemed us publicly when he died on the cross. Next, redemption is an act of love. Boaz clearly loved Ruth. You say, well, we cannot see his feelings for Ruth. That's impossible. We cannot see his feelings very clear from the text, but we can see his action. And love is an action, and love is a choice. And he had shown his care and his love for Ruth in all the way that he had treated Ruth throughout this whole book. He wanted the best for her. Being a Moabite, she was not someone that most Judean men would have chosen to love. But Boaz did. And Jesus too loved us while we were still sinners. Also, redemption comes with a price. The Redeemer must give something up. Money was required to purchase the field. But more than that, he would have to pass his own land on down to his children who had his own name. Sorry, he gave up the rights to pass his land down on to his own children. But Boaz was willing to pay this price. Jesus was willing to pay a far greater price for us. Jesus gave his own blood for us. Redemption is also priceless. Notice that it costs a lot. It comes with a price, but it's priceless. Meaning redemption cannot be paid for. Ruth had no money to offer. She was a peasant. She was gleaning in the fields. The little that she had actually came from Boaz. We too can never pay Christ back for his sacrifice for us. It's completely unearned, and it's also undeserved. We also see that redemption is irreversible. At the end of the passage, the other relative removed his sandal and gave it to Boaz. The deal had been made. There was no going back. The decision was final. Once Jesus saves us, we are saved. Once he brings us into his family, he will not toss us out again, just as Boaz would not later turn his back on Ruth. The last aspect of redemption we see in the passage is that redemption must be accepted. Ruth had to be willing to accept Boaz. In this story, Ruth in fact asked Boaz to redeem her. If Ruth did not ask Boaz or did not want him, then it would not have happened. So Boaz, he does the work. He pays the price himself for this redemption, but it's still a two-way road. Both sides had to agree. Ruth had to say yes. Jesus' redemption of us is the same. He pays the price. He does the work, but you must be willing to say yes. Have you already said yes to Jesus? If not, I hope that today will be that day. So, what is the result for Boaz after he decides to redeem Ruth? Take a look at verses 11 and 12. If you have your Bibles, I'll read it here again. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Boaz receives a great blessing from the people who witness this. They bless him with a great family and a great house. This blessing came true. We see in the genealogy in the end of the chapter, with all of those difficult to read names, I'm sure I mispronounced several of them, that Boaz was the great grandfather of David. That means that all the kings of Judah were descended from him, and Jesus himself was. So Boaz, what was the result? He was remembered. He did indeed become famous, just like they said in verse 12. But Boaz did not do this out of selfish motivations. He was selfless. From the very beginning, he treated Ruth and Naomi with compassion. He selflessly gave what he had. And in the end, God gave him much, much more blessings than he had ever before. The second person we're going to look at in our passage today is quite interesting because he doesn't actually have a name. I read through the passage several times to make sure he is not named in the passage. We could call him the Forgotten One. But he is quite different from Boaz because he is actually selfish. Just as Boaz was selfless, this man was selfish. Notice how quickly he agrees to buy the field in verse 4. Oh, there's a field. Yeah, I want it. He wanted to increase the size of his own estate. He would naturally have known Ruth and Naomi's situation when they came back. It was big news in this small town. In this passage, he does not ask what would happen to them. Indeed, it seems like he doesn't care. He is their closest relative remaining. How many times does he appear in chapters 1 through 3? None. He's not there. He doesn't go to ask about their welfare. He doesn't invite Ruth to glean in his fields. Of course, the text doesn't mention a lot of things about him, but the absence of seemingly any compassion or outreach on his part, combined with what we see in this passage, seems to show he's primarily concerned with himself. In verse 6, he says, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. What does he mean? Well, if he married Ruth, he would be required to support her children. This would be a financial expense. Maybe a big one. If you have children, you will find out. But although the first child would be biologically his, in legal terms, the child would belong to his dead brother. That means that the field that he himself just paid for would eventually go back to this child, in essence, go back to his brother, or the husband of Ruth, the first husband of Ruth. He seems to be like many people who make decisions based on the dollars in a sense. And so he's adding up the money in his mind. And to him, the dollars and cents don't add up. He says, I cannot redeem it and jeopardize my own inheritance. So what happens to this guy? Was he rich? Did his decision not to take on this financial burden help him achieve the happiness he wanted? Well, there's two possible results for people who set their heart on financial gain. One result, you get it. You get what you're longing for. You become rich. But you'll find out it doesn't actually bring true happiness. The second result is you never get it. In that case, also, you're probably not happy because you're still trying to get it. What's the final result for this guy? Is he is forgotten. He is not even named. He did not receive the blessings that he could have had if he selflessly put others first. Just a simple application, but if you set your dream on worldly or earthly things, you will be disappointed. The next person in our passage is Naomi. And here in this passage, we see that Naomi is quite satisfied. Let's look at verses 14 through 17. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given birth." The picture in these verses is quite different from back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, she and her family left Israel, the promised land, for Moab. She came back empty. In verse 20 of chapter 1, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, for I am bitter." She says, "For the Almighty has afflicted me." But the word Mara means bitter. In chapter 1, she's bitter and resentful. In Darius' sermon, we learned, though, that Naomi would be blessed for coming back to her source, for returning to the Lord. She came back empty. In chapter 1, we see that her cup is empty. Now, in chapter 4, her cup is full. She's blessed by the Lord. Her neighbors once again call her Naomi, which means pleasant. Back in chapter 1, she says, "No, I'm not pleasant. I'm bitter. Don't call me pleasant." This time, when they called her Naomi pleasant, she didn't correct them anymore. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In God's presence there is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Are you like Mara or are you like Naomi? If today you feel a little bit like Mara, perhaps you feel that your cup is empty. Perhaps you're struggling a little bit, maybe with doubt or perhaps even bitterness or resentment, then don't stay there. Today you have a chance to come to the Lord, however empty you may be, and ask God to fill you, and He will fill you. So don't leave GICF today feeling empty. I pray and hope that you will go away full. As we read in John 1:17, out of His fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. The next person we see in this passage is Sparkling Ruth. She is redeemed. Here's a girl who grew up in a culture of idol worshippers, so depraved that they sacrificed children to their gods. Her culture and her family were clouded in darkness. It seemed that the chances of her ever knowing about the true God were quite small. But fast forward a few years, now she's a follower of Yahweh. God accepted her, and this is symbolized in the fact that Boaz too accepted her. She is no longer an outside. She's married to one of the most respectable men in the city. She receives in this passage one amazing blessing and one amazing compliment. In verse 11, the people ask the Lord to bless her as Rachel and Leah, two of the matriarchs of Israel. A foreigner with very low status is being elevated to a high, high status as one of the important members of the house of Israel. Just like us, when we are adopted by God, He takes us and He elevates us up to be His children. And in verse 15, she is given an amazing compliment. The people say she's better than seven sons. If she wasn't already sparkling on her wedding day or when she gave birth to her son, surely she must have sparkled when she heard this. But notice who gets the top praise. In verse 14, the people say, "Blessed is Boaz." No. The people say, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer." They recognize that this amazing story we've been studying is made possible because of the Lord. So, when everything seems to be going well, you receive what you're hoping for, don't forget to give thanks to God and give Him the glory because He is the one that makes it possible. Now we come to the fifth person we're going to talk about today, and that is our Savior, Jesus. He's not mentioned by name in this passage, but few passages in the Old Testament point to Jesus as clearly as this one does. We've already seen that Boaz is a type of Christ. Boaz redeemed Ruth. It cost him financially. He gave up something for her, but he loved her, and the price was worth it to him. Boaz valued Ruth when others did not. In the New Testament, a place called Gehenna in Greek is translated as hell 12 times. And Jesus used this place as a representation of the eternal lake of fire, which faced those who don't believe in Him. Well, what is Gehenna? Gehenna was actually Jerusalem's trash pit or garbage burner. Fire burned there continually to burn up all the trash that the city produced. And so when Jesus offers to redeem us or save us, He was giving them a very visible picture, basically taking trash from this burning pit and redeeming it and saying, "This is a treasure that I'm willing to die for." Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And in Ephesians 1:7 it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Jesus paid a price far, far greater than Boaz did. He did not have to. Boaz could have legally said, "No, I won't redeem you." Jesus could have done the same. Our sin, our problem. But Jesus didn't say that. He loved you. He loved you so much that He left all the comforts of heaven to come down to this world to die on the cross for you, to become your kinsman redeemer. And He did this willingly and freely. The word redemption means the action of gaining or regaining possession of something in exchange for payments, the clearing of a debt. I was reading another story this week of a man who went to a slave market many, many years ago, and there he saw a delicate girl about to be sold. He had compassion on her, and he felt so sorry to see that. He didn't want her to end up in the hands of a rough master. So he used the money that he had, and he bought her freedom. And he placed a certificate of freedom into her hand, and then he walked away. She looked down at it, and realizing what it was, she started shouting, "My Redeemer! My Redeemer!" And she started following after him, saying, "I want to be your servant." She wasn't a slave anymore, but she wanted to be his servant. Jesus paid the ultimate price for you. How will you respond? In closing today, I'd like to share three ways we should respond to Jesus' offer of redemption. First of all, if you're here today and you've not yet accepted Jesus' offer to redeem you, then please don't wait. It's a free gift. You must simply come to Jesus in prayer. Confess your sins to Him, telling Him that you're willing to receive His free offer of forgiveness. If you don't know how to do that, if you have any questions, any doubts, or even some things perhaps you say, "I don't believe that yet," that's okay. You're welcome to come and see me after the service. I'll be happy to talk more with you. Second, if you've already received Jesus' offer of redemption, are you satisfied like Naomi? Are you joyful, sparkling countenance like Ruth? Do you realize how blessed you are? Turn to your neighbor and say, "You are blessed." Now try one more time and say it like you mean it this time. You are blessed. You are. You might not realize it, but God has filled your life with good gifts. You have much, much to be thankful for. Even Naomi, when she came back empty and she thought she had nothing, she didn't. She had Ruth, someone who was better to her than 7 sons. You have much to be thankful for. Do you agree? A few people agree. Do you agree? You have much to be thankful for, so tell God that. Resolve right now that this week you're going to be pleasant, not bitter. Third, the greatest thing that's ever been done for you is Jesus redeeming you with His own life. He brought you from far away into His family to make you His sons and daughters. How do you feel about that? This is good news, right? What do you do with good news? You probably get on WeChat and start telling all your friends, "I just won the lottery." I'm not suggesting you go buy a lottery ticket. Good news. We want to share it with others. This is natural reaction. You have good news, what Jesus has done for you. Imagine, here there's probably more than 300 people today. If this week each one of us say, "I will take this good news and I will tell one person who doesn't know it," 300 or 400 more people in Guangzhou who didn't know the good news can hear it. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Let's share the good news of Christ and His redemption with those around us. Amen? As the worship team comes forward, we are going to close in prayer. You can come before the Lord in prayer yourself. If you haven't received Jesus' offer of redemption, you can talk to Him about that. If you're ready, then confess the sins you've done and ask Him to forgive you, and He will come into your heart and save you. If you've already received Jesus' offer of redemption, then come to Jesus now and say thank you. Let's stand up as the worship team begins to play. You can just talk to the Lord on your own and thank Him for all the many, many good gifts in your life. Let's stand up together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've learned today. We thank you that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He came down to become our brother so that he could redeem us. He said, yes, I will pay the price. I will give my life for you, changing our lives forever, giving us eternal life, bringing us into your family as your sons and daughters. Lord, we have good news. Help us to take this news out into the world and tell those around us so they can experience this offer of grace that we have. Let you be exalted. Let you be praised in all that we do and all that we say. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.